and that we state that sanctification takes place at the same time and show the relationship between these two things so that they can never be confounded on the one hand and never be separated on the other. I saw a letter only this week of a young student at one of the colleges here to Elder Pearson, and I think that this young student made some telling points. He said, "Elder Pearson, if righteousness by faith includes sanctification, then acceptance with God in the judgment, and we can't deny the close relationship of righteousness by faith in Seventh-day Adventism and the concept of the judgment, that means in the judgment," said this student, "that at least a part of my acceptance with God is based on my cooperation or based on what happens in me. How will I ever know that I cooperate enough? How will I ever know that I have enough in me?" You see. And I found in my discussion with Adventist young people, Dr. Heppenstall, this herein lies my biggest disagreement or my biggest difficulty with your wanting to put them together, that many, many young Adventist men and women are unsure of their acceptance with God, are hesitant on it, and equivocate on the question of the judgment. Many that I've asked said, "Well, I'm not good enough yet." I even met an Adventist minister's wife in Los Angeles at the Bill Gothard seminar who said to me, "Isn't he so much further up the ladder than me?" And I said, "Are you ready to stand in the judgment?" "Oh," she said, "I'm not ready yet." She said, I've got a lot more fitness to be prepared for yet. Yeah. You see, here lies the difficulty, I think, a major difficulty in Seventh-day Adventist proclamation of the gospel. And herein lies my difficulty with your tendency, Doctor, to put the two things together linguistically.
Well, that's all right. I've no problem with that. I just, on this particular point, since sanctification is by faith and so is justification, and whatsoever is not of faith is sin, the qualifications for both rest on an outward perspective that looks unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And just because in sanctification we involve all individuals who have not achieved perfection but still are marked by sin, yet to the degree that we are living by faith and totally committed, the point of unity I see on this question, brother, is the point of unity is the fact that in both cases we are looking to the righteousness of Christ and not to ourselves.
May I, Doctor, take up your point? Can you show me from the Bible where it says that sanctification is by faith in the same way that the Bible says that justification is by faith? I believe that the good Adventist wants to talk of the total man.
That's right.
And I believe that the good Adventist wants to repudiate any dichotomy between sort of an interior and an exterior even. I refer, for instance, to Carsten Johnson's book, Man the Invisible. The sanctification is by faith, but it's by works as well. In other words, it's not a matter of singing, standing on the promises, and then sitting on the premises.
In other words, what you're saying to me is, you don't want to even include the fruits of the Spirit.
Oh, yes, I want to.
As an essential part of this, what we call the gospel, the saving power of Jesus Christ in the life, because after all, the whole question of salvation, it's not our works, it's not our fruits, it's the fruits of the supernatural act of God in the life.
That's
and I'm not simply here, I'm keeping justification and sanctification together, because I don't want to give the impression that one can be rather careless with one's life.
Have I ever given you
No, 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 I'm not sure. And I don't believe you did that at all. And as far as the finished work of Christ is concerned, we have no problem. On this whole question of righteousness by faith, which is the power of God unto salvation, the gospel, therein is revealed the righteousness of God. Is it only then the righteousness of God is the finished work of Christ, what he accomplished 2,000 years ago, and this is the whole of the gospel?
You're aware, I'm sure, of the work of Professor Ernest Kesemann, the great New Testament scholar. He has pointed out on more than one occasion that the righteousness of God
in referring to quite a few aspects of Old Testament theology here. For instance, a lot of the Psalms and Isaiah 40 to 66 and so forth. The righteousness of God is the mighty saving action of God for his people in the Exodus, creation even, and so forth and so forth. The mighty saving action of God was done, as I know you believe, in the God-man.
Yeah.
The righteousness of God is a divine human righteousness. Now that righteousness, which is the basis on which we stand before God and each other, is also the basis on which God grants his Holy Spirit, so that the Spirit and the fruits of the Spirit are the fruits of the righteousness of God.
Yeah.
Always. But to say they're the fruits of the righteousness of God is not to say that the fruits of the Spirit are the righteousness of God as such. Who loves as they ought?
Yeah.
Is that the righteousness of God? Who prays as they ought? Who cares for their brother and their sister to the degree of kindness that they ought? Are we going to say that that's the love of God? Are we going to say that's the righteousness of God? Why, at best, it is as filthy rags. In the best of us. And one of the other things about this, Dr. Heppenstall, is that when we do link them together like that, the Christian, whether he be an Adventist or a non-Adventist, tends to put at least one eyeball on his own interior life.
May
so that your good intention of being God-centered becomes...
May I just say this? When you use the term filthy rags, just because a person's Christian life is marked by imperfection, this does raise a question for me, because after all, we've got to acknowledge that all along the way, even our growth is due to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and just because the Holy Spirit doesn't have complete control of our lives, and therefore it is only we are falling short, I don't see how that the part that Christ does and the part that the Holy Spirit does can be classified as filthy rags. I have not achieved sinless perfection. And just one other point, I have the feeling on this point of view that the real issue for me anyway, whether it's in justification or sanctification, is whether my dependence on Jesus Christ becomes so total, and that every day of my life I increase, I must decrease and Christ must increase. And that in this increase, that the control of the Holy Spirit begins to draw me nearer and more like Jesus Christ. And I don't see how this, if it is the work of the Spirit, could be classified any other way than belonging to the righteousness that comes from outside of me, from a source that is divine, from the Holy Spirit.
Well, what I'm saying here, Dr. Heppenstall, I refer now to Mrs. White, who, in this particular section on the intercessory ministry of Christ, were some of the most beautiful words I ever read from Mrs. White. What I'm saying here, brother, is that looked at apart from that beautiful fragrance of the intercessory ministry of Christ, even Mrs. White says, what are our works? What are our efforts? What are our prayers? Etc.
Yeah.
But the Bible also says that if we offend in one point, we offend in every point. And if you offend in one point, and I offend in one point, Dr. Heppenstall, as far as our sanctificational contribution itself is concerned, it is all in itself highly worthy of the judgment of God and unworthy. And I would even say, yea, filthy rags. Isaiah, when he met God, said, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips.
Well, of course, but I agree that we can never say for these things, God, for my progress, I don't need to ask your forgiveness. I agree with that. And I think it is this that saves a man. I think that ultimately, of course, in the judgment, the parable of the man clothed with the righteous garment of Christ is the one that's vindicated. Well,
we'll take,
I've gone on, for instance. I'm sorry, Jez, that I've taken time here that...
Brother Paxson wants to ask just one more question.
If I could, on this, because I believe that in this is a terribly vital issue,
yes.
And I've followed your thought with great interest and great benefit over the years.
Yes.
Dr. Heppenstall, do you believe that the gospel is perfect? I want to ask a series of questions.
If you mean the finished work of Christ, once for all, by Christ and his life and his death, that nothing we do can add to it, yes.
Is your sanctification in any sense perfect?
Mm-mm.
So if you want to include sanctification in the gospel, you want to combine a perfect and an imperfect thing.
Well, I don't know whether it's you or me that needs to join the baptismal class at this point, but I'd like to take this opportunity of inviting to join one. I get this worked out. I know the point you're making, because you don't want any dependence on self in this, and I don't either.
You've been a champion in this Adventist movement, Dr. Heppensall, a champion against Pelagianism and a champion against semi-Pelagianism. Brothers and sisters, I want to say this with every ounce of sincerity that a sinner can muster, that here I am talking to a champion in Seventh-day Adventism. But my big difficulty...
May I just say that I'm a champion in Christ. That's all that really counts.
Right. Now, my big problem, then, is why you want to put a perfect and an imperfect thing together, brother. I know in your own life you trust in Christ and Christ alone. What makes me afraid with a champion like yourself is that your articulation will lead simpler souls, folk who haven't had the benefit of theological training and learning like yourself, into an equivocation where they'll have one eye on the Saviour that you love so much and the other eye on their sanctificational progress.
Well, I don't necessarily feel that follows, because if a man is looking to Christ every day and is aware at the same time as of his own inadequacies and falling short, he is never going to simply lay stress on that part in which he's aware that is less than the ideal, and can only in this experience of sanctification lead to an increased dependence. I just feel on this point of view, when you use the word the filthy rags in connection with this, to any part as my participation in Christ and Christ coming into me by the Holy Spirit, I think there's a problem here that I feel, Brother Paxton, that you ought not to say that.
Well,
because see,
maybe at that point, I would just like to jump in at this point. Des, forgive me for just a moment. As a student of Dr. Heppensall's, I owe the Lord a great debt through his ministry of an understanding of sanctification that never in any sense gave me something within me to look at and to depend upon, frankly.
I believe it.
And that is the point where I guess I have had, and you and I can't discuss because we've got to go down here to the end, but the definition of sanctification here is a bit different from what I have learned and lived by God's grace through ministry of men such as Dr. Heppensall. So that I think perhaps if we could get together in the back room, maybe there is a similarity which you have referred to earlier, and that we could come to a little closer understanding. But sanctification, in which it was an increasing dependence and reliance upon Jesus Christ alone, is the only hope I ever have.
And Brother Paxton, my predecessors in this panel have been friendly critics, but I'm a particularly friendly critic, and if Mrs. Little will forgive me, not just because you're a jogger, which I long to witness, by the way, but because I believe that the expression righteousness by faith is a technical one in Scripture, used only for the status of the believer and never of his experience. Because of that basic position of mine, my questions will be somewhat different. The first two you could probably answer in a sentence each, or you may want to enlarge. The third one may take a little longer. Now, the first question I have is this, and as I say, these questions are a different nature to the ones you have heard so far. You've talked to many Adventist ministers on the biblical meaning of what I have called a technical phrase, the righteousness which is of faith, the righteousness which is through faith, the righteousness of God, and so on. Have you ever found any, been able to name off to you any classic evangelical commentary on the New Testament that understands righteousness by faith in any other way than a technical term for status? Have you ever found any of the ministers you've talked to successful in marshalling another position on this from scholars who've made it a life work?
I've never met anybody, Adventist or not Adventist, who is able to show me any responsible commentary that includes sanctification or the condition of the believer in the technical expression righteousness by faith. What is more, I've never had anyone inside or outside of Adventism who's been able to show me a passage in the Bible or a text that ever points in that direction strongly enough to say that there's a strong prima facie case here. It is just simply biblically and dogmatically untenable from a technical point of view.
I believe that to be so, and the reason I'm raising the question is this, that in the many circles where I've heard your book discussed, in 99 cases out of 100, its main heart is not touched. It does seem to me that the technical heart of your book, at least, is that the biblical expression, the righteousness of faith, is only ever used for status, never for experience, that is, for justification, and never for what follows. That's why I asked that question. Now, the second one is this. The Acropolis of the Christian Faith, Romans 3, 21 to 28, has these terms, righteousness, just, justifier. How many Adventist ministers have you met that are aware of the fact that the Greek root from which these English terms, just, justifier of, and righteousness, is the identical root? How many have you found that are aware of the fact that they only compare in other languages, in almost every other language besides English, the one word in its cognates is used to translate the one Greek term, whereas in English we have alternatives? And as a witness to this, for people who do not read the other languages, how many Adventist ministers have you found that are aware of the fact that the RSV, the NEB and Moffat, by comparing them, we'll find that where one has justification, the other will often put righteousness, and so on. A classic example, of course, is the last verse of Galatians 2, where our Authorised Version says, if righteousness come by the law, and the RSV says, if justification come by the law. This is perfectly legitimate, because the Greek root is identical. Now, how many Adventist ministers have you met that are aware of this fact, that it is the same Greek root, translated justification, righteousness, so on?
Well, I wish to refer here, Des, to perhaps it's more applicable that I refer to, say, critiques of the book and such, where this has come up, and it's never been dealt with, even by people that I would expect it from. People who, it usually comes through, and it has come through in tapes and so forth that I've heard, well, Paxton sort of deals with a semantic fine point, and Paxton comes from a Reformation background, where we come from an Adventist background, where the two have been included in the term, and never has any of them, scholar or non-scholar, pointed out the fact that the word that you're referring to, dikaiosune, may be translated righteousness or justification. Never has that been brought out. If I could just say this, apropos what Brother Venden says here, our life far exceeds our theology. And we thank God for that. That's a real act of God's special grace at work in our lives. But we must never argue from the kindness of God, the fact that he will convert the non-Christian husband, to propounding that young non-Christian men or young men should marry non-Christian women. We never use the grace of God in the life against what we know according to the Bible to be the will of God. And this is so vital, because I believe, Brother Ford, that there are thousands upon thousands of young people in Seventh-day Adventism, and I believe there are countless thousands of them outside of Seventh-day Adventism who are shaky on their acceptance with God because they want to allow their condition, their daily walk and so forth, to intrude into the article of justification. But you're absolutely right that justification and righteousness are synonymous terms, come from the same Greek Dick Arsenault in the New Testament. Or Dick
in other words, when we read in the New Testament about the righteousness which is of faith, you could translate it as justification which is of faith.
That's right. That's
and righteousness by faith is identical linguistically with justification by
that's
faith.
That's right. That's
all right, now the third question is more negative. If you were to write another edition of the book and felt you could enlarge it, would you give more space to the connection between the nature of Christ and this topic of righteousness by faith? And if you did, would you feel it would be wise, in view of the use you have made of the history with Robert Brinsmead, whom we both know, would you feel it would be wise, if you were to give more space, to point out that he originally believed in the sinful nature of Christ? Now, when I ask this question, please don't misunderstand me. It is not a criticism of Robert Brinsmead. I admire him tremendously. He is the only heretic, pardon the expression, that I know in the Adventist Church that's ever come boldly out in print and said, I was wrong. And I admire him for that tremendously. And furthermore, I stress again, this is not a criticism of him, because the person that never changes his mind in any direction is an ignoramus all his days. Even though, admittedly, I have changed my mind many times and still an ignoramus. But there is the question. If you were to write an enlarged edition, would you give more space to the connection between the nature of Christ and the doctrine of righteousness by faith?
My thinking about this as you were asking it, my immediate reaction was to say the same sort of thing, Dr. Ford, as I said to Dr. Lander. I didn't want the publication to be too big and too hefty. I said to myself, if I'm going to err, I'd prefer to err on the side of keeping it in a very manageable way. I don't say this because of any great kudos to myself, but I have a heart for the person in the pew. You know, I think it was Plato, wasn't it, that said, when kings become philosophers and philosophers become kings, we'll be near the ideal state. And it was James Denny, the great New Testament Scottish New Testament theologian, who said, when evangelists become theologians and theologians become evangelists, will be near the ideal church. And I wanted young people to be able to read the book without saying, oh, no, not this, you know, sort of thing. But I think, in all honesty, you've probably put your finger on a point here, the same as I think Dr. Lander did. The book may well be patient of more statement of the relation of justification and sanctification because it's such an issue. I think there could be more treatment. Because theologically the nature of Christ is so very importantly connected with the whole biblical doctrine of justification, the active and passive righteousness of Christ, because of the theological connection there that is obvious to those who know their theology, and also because of the actual, if I might use the word advisedly, existential connection in Adventism itself, I think you've got a point. I think I could have spent more time on that and a little more time on sanctification and justification. But I hope that, sort of, in not dealing with it, I didn't obscure basically what I sought to do.
No, you didn't. Thank you very much.
I'd like to thank the Lord for what he has done for us through his servants here today. And I'd like to thank you as a congregation. You've been tremendous. The kind of interest, the people standing along the walls, I think it says something about the significance of the meeting and the topic and the deep concerns with this vital issue.
I've been handed a small handful of questions to begin with, so I just take them in the order that I have them. The first question is, and I'm reading it exactly as it is RB having an impact on the Protestant world? Now, I take it that RB here refers to Robert Brinsmead. I would say very much yes. I believe that Robert Brinsmead is having an enormous impact on the Protestant world. The magazine that he is editor of, as most of you will know, is Present Truth, and I think it has an active circulation. I say active circulation because there was some attempt a little while ago to cut it down to only people who are actively involved, but I think the active circulation is somewhere between 55 and 60,000 people. And I do not know, I have lectured at many seminaries in the United States, and I do not know of any seminary that is not reading Present Truth. And I have known that many students who've come up to me, for instance, and said that they are using Present Truth magazine in their exams. And I would say the answer is a very decided yes. He is making a real impact in the Protestant world. The next question is, have you had any verbal or written contact with the GC, which I take it as General Conference, since the publication of your book? And if so, what has been the substance of this communication? I have had no verbal or written contact with the General Conference of the Seventh-day Adventist Church since the publication of my book, The Shaking of Adventism. That's the answer to that question. Do you see any relationship between legalism in Adventism and the concepts of hierarchy, first minister, and spiritual leader as has been presented to the courts in recent court cases? The question is concerning the relationship between legalism and such things as hierarchy, first minister, and spiritual leader. It's a difficult question. Let me say this, and this is the easy way that I can answer the question, I think. I think that a person's gospel, the way a person understands the gospel, and the way a person understands leadership, and the relation of leadership to the people who are led, are inseparably connected as far as the Bible and good theology is concerned. That if we have, I believe, that the Roman Catholic system of hierarchy, and I believe that the Roman Catholic system of government is integrally related to the Roman Catholic gospel. And I believe that if there are any problems in the area of hierarchy, if there are any problems in the area of leadership, if there are any problems in the area of the way leaders see themselves, then these derive directly from an understanding of the gospel, whether it's in Seventh-day Adventism or whether it's in non-Adventist Protestant circles or wherever. The question is fairly subtle in asking the relationship of legalism to the such things as hierarchy, first minister, and spiritual leader has been presented to the courts in recent court cases. I could understand how that someone adopting a legalistic position may talk and think in these terms, but it requires quite a degree of looking into, I think, particularly in the particular instance that is cited here. So I think that it may be more helpful to allow my general answer to cover that there. But if you're not happy, is there any allowance for courteous back and forth?
Well, the problem is the quantity of questions that we have, and
yes,
it's a matter of time. Could I just ask a question right at this point? You said if you're talking in legalistic terms, were you speaking about court in terms of or were you talking about religiously?
Well, that's exactly the way it's written here in this question. I took it in a theological sense and recognized along the way that it could be referring to legalism in a judicial sense, sort of pushing the law to a sort of an almost a non-Christian position. But I take it that the putter of this question has referred it to a theological thing initially. Your thrust seems to emphasize that all are justified by Christ's sacrifice. How then is anyone ever lost? Let me apologize to this person because I've obviously misled you here. I'm not suggesting for one moment that all are saved by the sacrifice of Christ, irrespective of any response on their part. I believe that the Bible teaches that justification, acceptance with God, is justification by faith alone. I believe that the Bible holds no hope to anyone who does not respond positively to the doing and dying of Christ in Palestine 2,000 years ago. So I'm very sorry that I've given you a wrong impression there on that one. I do not hold to what is known in theology as universalism in the slightest.
Does that cover those that you have
yes.
there? All right.
Yes.
Brother Paxton, you have identified three schools of righteousness by faith in Adventism: the Reformationist, the Traditionalist, and Modernist. Are you aware of a fourth, a group who see precious light in the 1888 message itself as both reiterating the 16th century Reformation principle of justification by faith alone, and going far beyond in making a people ready for the second coming of Christ. If you want to just have it.
Thank you. It's very difficult, as I'm sure you'll realize, to really try to get what is in the questioner's mind. If this question is referring to an approach in Seventh-day Adventism that specializes or stresses or emphasizes a last generation group of Christians who will be perfect in themselves, who will perfectly mirror the activity of our Lord Jesus Christ, let me say that I would very much put this, and in the publication sought to put this type of theology under the heading of what I called synthesis. I believe that the Bible teaches that we are accepted by God on the ground of the doing and the dying of Christ alone. And I believe that that doing and dying of Christ has a mighty powerful force in the area of sanctification. It is a mighty powerful force in the area of sanctification. So that by preaching and teaching the gospel to the people of God, and by pointing in the area of the law and teaching the law and teaching how we may please God via the law, there is a tremendous power exerted in sanctification. In other words, I'm saying that the gospel is the power of God for our standing before God and before each other, and the gospel is the power of God that the Holy Spirit uses in sanctification.
Hello? Oh, yeah. I make the observation that we are saved by grace to the very end. When probation closes, all the probation closes means is it's too late to change. And the question of saved by grace we get once we depart from this and give the impression that Brother Paxton has talked about today, that somehow we're superior to any previous generation. I think that can be demonic. I think that's calling attention to ourselves, and that somehow that God has reserved for Adventists a level of Christian experience that no one else has ever attained. I think this is a denial of Scripture. And furthermore, when we come to the whole question of perfection, and of course I think Mr. Paxton's references to our misuse of Mrs. White is very much to the point. And the ultimate really test is the Word of God as to the question of perfection and its maturity in Christ alone. It is Christ's perfection right to the very end.
Dear Brother Paxton, John chapter 3 indicates that the new birth is essential for salvation. The new birth is a work within us, is something subjective, therefore necessary for our salvation.
Thank you. Yes, the answer to that is absolutely. What Jesus said in John 3, he meant that no person will even see the kingdom of God without the new birth, without being born again. So that something subjective is really necessary. Having said that, and in no way qualifying it, let me say that in the 16th century struggle, neither the Reformers nor the Roman Catholic Church denied the necessity of the new birth. The big struggle was over what place we accord to the new birth in our acceptance with God. And I would like to recommend here, if I may, Dr. Buchanan's book, which I've referred to earlier. It has difficulties, this book, there's no doubt about that, and that there's really need for a moderner book to be written. But in Dr. Buchanan's book, he has a chapter on the relationship of justification and the work of the Holy Spirit. It's lecture 15, pages 387 following. It's one of the finest and clearest statements that I am aware of the relation of each person in the Trinity to the one total work of salvation. Let me say this, that we must not confuse the words justification and the word salvation. Justification is an essential, important, and I believe the fundamental aspect of salvation, but salvation is a word that includes regeneration in its definition as well as justification. And you'll see that Dr. Buchanan says in that chapter that I just mentioned that each person in the Holy Trinity is involved in the work of salvation at every point. But we have to give emphasis to the one whose role it is to do the thing that is being done. For example, in the work of the Incarnation, Father, Son and Holy Spirit are all present and all active. But we must never say that the Spirit was crucified or the Father was raised from the dead, and we must never look for the return of the Holy Spirit. We have to maintain the union, but also maintain the distinction within the union, so that when we say that justification and regeneration, as in John 3, are necessary, we are saying, as Dr. Buchanan says, that they are both necessary, but for different reasons and in a different way. Now, the different reasons are these. Jesus Christ, in his doing and dying on earth, averted the wrath of God from his people. The Holy Spirit, sent from heaven to indwell the believer, averts the wrath of the believer, the wrath of the sinner towards God. The human predicament is God treating the sinful human race in wrath and the sinful human race shaking its fist, as it were, at God. So that in both ways, in the doing and dying of Christ on earth and in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit from heaven, God overcomes both aspects, as it were. But that must not be taken to mean that they're to be equated, because the work of the Spirit in us is a progressive work, whereas the work of Christ for us is a finished work. The work of the Spirit in us is, in this sense, not complete, not finalized. It is a work that has, one day it may be high and great, the next day through carnality it may have been subdued. There's a fight. But the work of Christ is finished, perfect, in heaven, at God's right hand. So the two are necessary. And I refer to that chapter. It is an excellent statement. Probably, I believe that probably at the heart of every theological question, there is a Trinitarian question. And that chapter, I think, may help to clarify that important question.
One other, perhaps in the same general area, addressed to Brother Paxton and Brother Ford. You say that righteousness by faith in the Bible refers only to status and never to experience. In your mind, then, is it possible to give a Bible study on sanctification by faith? If so, how? Des, suppose you were to start with that one.
Certainly, faith is a very important factor in sanctification. As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. But let us ever keep in mind that while the Scripture speaks of faith, it also in a number of places tells us to sanctify ourselves. It never tells us to justify ourselves. There are 30 verbs of effort used in the Pauline epistles in connection with sanctification. This effort in sanctification is our cooperative effort. It's not meritorious effort. It's not self-initiated effort. We are to work out what God works in. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's God that worketh in you both to will and to do. So as I look to Jesus Christ by the study of his word and prayer and communion, his Holy Spirit will work in me to energize me, but not to make decisions for me, not to displace my will, not to get rid of my personality. Many of the heresies in sanctification verge towards that. That was the problem with Wagner and with Kellogg and with the Holy Flesh, whereby they took all their instinctive drives as being holy because they came from the Holy Spirit. And so it seems to me that while indeed faith is vital in the sanctification experience, there's life in the look, but there's holiness by the gaze of Jesus Christ, the gaze of faith. But it is a gaze that is complemented by intense activity. Thus Ellen White can say, the heart that rests most fully upon Christ will be the one most earnest in endeavour for him.
We have a couple of questions that tie to eschatology, Brother Paxton. Let me read both of them, and perhaps the answer will encompass them both. First of all, what do you believe is Adventism's distinctive contribution in the area of eschatology? And then a more extended comment and question. Adventists believe a vital, if not the vital element in their movement, is the restoration of God's law. Would not the realization of that element, that is to say, the restoration of God's law in all of its infinite holiness and righteousness, bring our church necessarily to acceptance of saving
law equaling righteousness being only and forever in the person of Christ, outside of finite, tainted human experience, and when inspired, even when inspired by the Holy Spirit. Is not that the kind of person God can trust with latter rain power for preaching the three angels' message?
I am afraid, Elder Vinden, that I'm going to have to ask you to read that second one again. I got derailed there, but let me try to deal with the first one, if I may. I think that, and I speak here, I hope not presumptuously, it's not really for me, you know, to sort of pretend to know these things better than Adventists. I think that the distinctive Adventist contribution, doubtless, is in the area of eschatology. It may be stated in many different ways. One way, for instance, is this. As Dr. Heppenstall rightly reminded us earlier, the Bible speaks very much about a judgment according to works. The Bible speaks of justification as an eschatological reality, that is to say, an end of the world reality. As I intimated in the publication, or as I sought to intimate in the publication, I believe that the Protestant evangelical world has not done justice to the end of the world nature of justification, or, as it's more technically called, the eschatological nature of justification. Now, I believe that Seventh-day Adventism sees itself as called upon by God to show the eschatological significance of justification, to show the reality of justification at the end of the world. That's one way I could put it. Another way is this. As I mentioned earlier, I believe that Seventh-day Adventists believe that they are called upon by God to give an unprecedentedly glorious and powerful rehearsal of the gospel event in the last days in the framework of the New Testament, which is seen very much in terms of the framework of the sanctuary. So that the eschatological contribution of Seventh-day Adventism is not simply an end-of-the-world rehearsal of the gospel in such a powerful and mighty way, but an end-of-the-world rehearsal of the gospel in the distinctive framework of the sanctuary of God, the law of God, and the judgment of God. Let me just see by nod, one way or the other. Is that largely the way you understand yourself? Well, they're not very forthcoming.
They may be a little weary in well-doing here.
Weary, did you say?
Weary.
Oh.
Weary.
Thank you.
Yes, by all means.
If I can just take the liberty of adding a word.
Of course.
As Seventh-day Adventists, we are the only people that believe in a judgment taking place before the advent.
Hmm.
And therefore we believe in a judgment taking place while Christ is still priest. And this is vitally connected with the eschatological significance and application of justification, because it means this, that when I come into the judgment, all imperfect as I am in myself, and cannot meet that holy law in its heights and depths, God can't reduce the law any, but what he does do in that judgment, he imputes to me the merits of Christ. Christ, being still priest, seeing he's not making this judgment when his priesthood is over, is still administering his merits. It's Zechariah 3. I come in filthy garments. I come in all defective, even though I love him, and am doing my very best to walk in the right way to glorify him. I still stumble and mar the work so often. I come in as a sinner, but as I come into that judgment in dirty clothes, my own imperfect character, seeing he is still priest, seeing he hasn't finished his intercession, in the investigative judgment he imputes to me at the end, as at the beginning of my Christian life, his perfections. That's glorious good news for Seventh-day Adventists and the world.
If I could just add a footnote to that statement of Dr. Ford, I would just like to say this, that if I understand, as imperfectly as I do understand, Seventh-day Adventist eschatology, the shaking, the sifting, as it were, takes place by the gospel. Adventists believe in the investigative judgment of the dead. And they believe, as Dr. Ford said, in the investigative judgment of the living. And I would just like to say this, that we all need to take great care that we do not sit loosely to the opening up of discussion on the gospel. that's taking place in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. I was asked yesterday by Spectrum magazine what I felt about the present state of the Adventist Church, and I said there what I would like to say here. I believe that the Seventh-day Adventist Church stands at a kairos time in human history. By that I mean an opportunity time. What if the judgment of the living had already begun? What if your relationship to the gospel here and now, and the sort of questioning that you go through concerning the gospel, was in actual fact the judgment in process? All I'm seeking to say is not to teach Adventists how to stand in the investigative judgment as such on that, but what I would simply like to say is this, that we ought not to make this business of judgment too abstract. We ought to see it as a dynamic, living thing here and now. No one who sits loose to the gospel here has the right to hope a firm standing in the judgment then.
What is the difference between Roman Catholic doctrine of original sin and Seventh-day Adventist belief?
Well, the Roman Catholic position is largely dependent on Augustine, in which the human race actually inherited both the sin and the guilt of Adam and Eve. And as far as I can't accept that. I feel that this casts aspersions on the character of God, that God would make it possible for an innocent babe or a person who was not there 6,000 years ago to be charged with the sin and the guilt of Adam and Eve. I don't believe in the transference of guilt. That's my personal opinion, which was Augustine's position. And of course, because of that inherited genetically, therefore they had to invent the Immaculate Conception in order for Christ to escape the original sin. But if you've read my book at all on the man who is God and the section on Christ and sin, I can't take time with it now. But the Adventists, as far as I know, have never come up with a doctrine so-called of original sin. I think we have accepted this and based on Romans 5, 12 to 19. But we haven't used the term. But the carnal mind is enmity with God. That there is a bent to sin in the mind. And that every child needs to be born again, every person needs to be born again. And the very fact that, for instance, we insist upon the miracle of the new birth, a new creation, means, of course, that we have nature. By nature, we are children of wrath. And that does need a miraculous change. And I think we have accepted the facts and the means of original sin without using the word.
Care to comment on that?
Perhaps without adding too much to what Dr. Heppenstall has already said, if I just make a comment on the Roman Catholic position. The historic Roman Catholic position on original sin is presented in the fifth session of the Council of Trent, June 17, 1546. And I quote from the fifth article of the fifth session on original sin in the Council of Trent. If anyone denies that by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is conferred in baptism, the guilt of original sin is remitted, or even asserts that the whole of that which has the true and proper nature of sin is not taken away, but says that it is only raised or not imputed, let him be accursed. For in those who are born again, there is nothing that God hates, because there is no condemnation to those who are truly buried together with Christ by baptism into death, who walk not according to the flesh, but putting off the old man and putting on the new man is created according to God, etc., etc. But this holy synod confesses and is sensible that in the baptized there remains concupiscence or an incentive to sin, which, whereas it is left for our exercise, cannot injure those who consent not, but resist manfully by the grace of Jesus Christ. Yea, he who shall have striven lawfully shall be crowned. The point I wish to make is this. In historic Roman Catholic theology, because of the doctrine of infused grace via baptism, it was believed and taught, as in this fifth article of the fifth session, that original sin could be totally eradicated in the baptized at the point of baptism. And also, logically, therefore, it was demanded as a real possibility because of this infused grace, which increases time and again by spiritual exercises, not least by sacramental ministry. It was regarded as a possibility that folk could get to the point where they could have no original sin, and so provide, do righteousness in such a way that they actually built up a merit, a treasury of merits of righteousness, so that other less capable people could actually invest in these merits of the saints. The point I wish to make is this, that this concept of righteousness as an internal infused thing, this equating, as we see in this fifth session, of the fifth article here, this equating of new birth with justification, in actual fact, logically posits the doctrine of perfectionism. In one of the, I mentioned in the publication, the area of synthesis, and I wish to draw our attention to that again, because I want it to be, as far as I am concerned, to be related to the publication. I'm reading from If It's So Simple, Why Is It So Hard? From Marjorie Lewis Lloyd, who on page 25 of her book says, "We may call it righteousness by faith, or justification by faith, or conversion, or the new birth, or knowing Christ, or a personal relationship with Christ, or the new life, or the victorious life, or the surrendered life, or we can just call it true Christianity. Aren't they all essentially the same? We're just looking at a many-faceted diamond, and Jesus is the diamond." Now, I do not know Marjorie Lewis Lloyd. I sense from her book that she is a sincere Christian woman, and I don't wish to suggest otherwise for one moment. My charitable assumption concerning that type of statement is it's a little bit of unsophisticated theology. But unsophisticated theology can be terribly dangerous in the church. So that if we equate new birth, whether we externally relate it to baptism or not is a peripheral thing here, but if we equate new birth with justification, it seems that the door is swung open to this whole business of perfectionism. It is logically deductive from this historic Roman Catholic position.
It has been suggested to exclude sanctification, and everything is justification, then a person doesn't have to worry about his how he lives.
Let me say that I believe with all my heart that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And as I sought to say in connection with dialogue with Dr. Heppenstall, this power of God through the gospel works in a different way in the area of justification and in the area of sanctification. And one way I may put it is this: because I am assured of my wife's love for me, that does not throw open the door to me to all kinds of permissiveness and lack of care, but that is a driving force in my life. The knowledge of my wife's love for me and regard for me, as imperfect as I am as a husband, actually works as a driving force. It makes me want to please her and want to do all sorts of things for her. And I see this as the way it is in the Christian life, at least. It may be an imperfect analogy. But the thing is this, how can, brothers and sisters, when the gospel is preached and taught, and when the uplifted Saviour is presented to the people of God, as Paul said, he presented Christ to the Galatians, and as Mrs. White says, Adventists should present to the world in unprecedented power and glory. When the uplifted Christ is presented to the people of God, when we're driven to look at the cross and to see what he has done for us in his doing and dying, do you mean to tell me that that leads to carelessness with respect to Christ? I have a friend who was a very bad drunkard. He came home early one morning, as was his custom, and saw his wife standing in the corridor, in the hallway of the home. He said to me later, "Jeff, I don't know what it was, but I think it was perhaps more guilt than anything. But in a moment of mad drunkenness, he lunged out and struck her in the face and left her lying on the hallway floor, and then stumbled his way to bed and came to consciousness in the sort of later hours of the morning to find that his wife was quite severely injured. She was injured and quite disfigured as a response, as a result of that. By the goodness of God, he became a Christian, and through the power of the gospel, he overcame his drunkenness. And he said to me, Jeff, he said, it's often like the relationship between my wife and myself. He says, every now and then, maybe at the sink where we're washing up, it may be at the kitchen table, every now and then we'll meet face to face in that rare moment of, you know, sort of undeterred confrontation. And I look into my wife's face. He says, I want to be a good husband. It drives me, you know, to look after the children, to do this every way, not because to work off guilt. Jesus has forgiven me for that. But, you see, my wife accepted me. She loved me when I was a wretch. She was faithful to me. She had the opportunity time and again to be unfaithful, but she would be there all the time in my drunkenness. And even after that dastardly act, she still loved me and still said to me, I remember talking to her in hospital, that I love you and nothing will ever change that. He said, and every time I see that, it reminds me of her love. And, you know, he said, it's a mighty powerful force in my family life to be a good husband and a good father. You know, brothers and sisters, I believe that the thing that will cause laxity in the area of sanctification more than anything is a dry legalism. A legalism as dry as the hills of Gilboa, where we feel that God is withholding from us and we can't sort of break through, and rather than wanting to be left dangling between two worlds, we end up siding with the devil against our Lord Jesus Christ. But who, when the gospel is proclaimed, can walk out and say, I care not what Christ says or thinks, I'm going to live my own life?
I think that is an excellent answer to a question that we have here, and I'll just read the question. Because sanctification is not a part of the basis for my acceptance with God, then my growth in grace is not motivated by a fear for my own neck and its eternal safety. Please explain what then becomes the motivation for character development and good works in the man who is justified by faith in Christ doing and dying, and I think you've just done so. Mr. Paxton, please explain why someone, namely Christ, had to die in order for sinful man to be accepted by God. That is, why couldn't God just forgive and rehabilitate man? Why did God have to kill and seem to appear as a bloodthirsty God? Why couldn't he forgive out of a kind nature and character? In this age of liberalism, when many feel that God is cruel in requiring a sacrifice of his son, I think the question must be clearly answered. Maybe you can also share with us some biblical texts on the matter, the question of the atonement here.
The several ways this question may be approached, and perhaps Drs. Heppenstall and Ford may wish to say something about it, because it's a big question. One of the ways that it may be approached is to say that when we read the Bible, the Old and the New Testament, both of them make up the Bible, we're introduced to a framework, a world of thought, that I find quite different to the world of thought that I read in many theology books and many brilliant works of brilliant and clever and, I dare say, sincere and lovely people. The world of the Bible is very much a world of law. Now, not a world of law as something that is above God, and not a world of law that's something that is removed from God. For the Bible teaches that God is a God of righteousness, and a God of justice, and a God of holiness, and a God of law, and that the law of God that we read so much about in the Old Testament and so much about in the New Testament is an expression of the holiness of God. It is an expression, it is a transcript. Adventists have spoken of it like this, and rightly so. It is a transcript of the holy character of God. You see that? So that when God creates man, and when God sets man on the way, as it were, the law, as every good Adventist, I believe, will agree, the law is not given to man to destroy man. The law is not given to man to hurt man. The law is given to man so that man may be truly himself, so that man may be truly free. It's like the steam train. I saw a steam train that came out of a museum, I believe, in here in the United States. I love steam trains. And it was a rare moment because they're finished in Australia. But this steam train charged forward with tremendous power. But what would that steam train be like without the rails, the railway lines? what appears prima facie to be an inhibition is in actual fact the secret of the steam train's freedom. So that the law of God is a transcript of God's character, and it is also the objective structure, if you like, of man's health. Is that not correct? The law of God is for the health of man. Now, man broke the law of God, and in breaking the law of God, man shook his fist at the character of God, and man sought to be his own governor and his own ruler and his own boss in the universe. As Satan said, "Eat this and you shall be as God." And man sought to be as God. Man sought a freedom that the essence of which lay in lawlessness rather than lawfulness. So that when Jesus Christ came to this earth, he came, and we have to be very careful of language here, he came to save man from this terrible plight. Not only being subject to the wrath of God, you know the Deuteronomic curses, you know, if you don't do this, you will be cursed. If you do this, you'll be blessed. This is not God saying, look, I want it my way. This is God stating, as much as anything, a historical fact. Go against the law and you will reap the benefits of that. You'll reap destruction in your own being. And that destruction that takes place in human existence must never in the Bible be divorced from the wrath of God. Now, when Jesus came to die, he came to save man. But, and I speak as a fool, you might say here, he came to save man in such a way as to honour the character of God. In other words, he came to save man in such a way that God remained consistent, consistently holy. And this is what Paul says in Romans 3, that he himself may be just and the justifier of him that has faith in Jesus. You see, so that in dying on the cross, the question that you ask, it was a dying that expressed the holiness of God in paying the penalty for breaking the law, and it was a dying that enabled man to be saved, enabled man to live freely before God as a lawbreaker, not as an intentional lawbreaker, but as a sinner. The way a sinner comes into acceptance with God is because Jesus has paid the penalty for the breaking of God's law on the cross. And here's the significant point, and I want to make this point standing up. It is often preached and taught in evangelical circles, brothers and sisters, I've done it myself to my own shame. I have proclaimed the atonement, as we call it in theology, in such a way as to give the impression that Jesus is a loving mediator, while the Father is a stern, angry God there saying, like a celestial Shylock, I want my pound of flesh. I've done that. I think I've not represented the New Testament properly. All too many evangelicals have preached like that. It's easy to fall into that way of preaching. But you know, here is the mystery of the Bible, and here's where we have to stand with open mouth in awe and wonder. When, and I use this word, well, when someone comes to me and says,